Morning. Bit of a gloomy day, but in many ways a very, very joyous day. As we come into God's house, we realize we worship a risen Savior, and that changes our perspective on all kinds of things. It certainly changes our perspective on how we go about being harvesters of souls, and that's our topic today, Lessons for Harvesters of Souls. We are in Matthew chapter 9, if you turn there with me. We're going to begin reading at verse 32 in just a moment. But the attention and focus of Matthew's gospel, as we've been going through it, his account here, through the first 9 chapters thus far, has largely been on Christ and on what he said, what he did, his ministry, his miracles, and those kinds of things. But Jesus knew about what was coming. He knew that his ministry was going to last but a short time, only 3 short years. And that ministry needed to be perpetuated following his coming. That his coming to this earth was for a very specific purpose, to accomplish something. And, of course, his death and his resurrection that we remember in a special way today is actually something that was central to his ministry. But if that ministry was going to be perpetuated, he had to train and equip others to carry out what he had begun, stay in his footsteps. What's more, Jesus also understood that it was easy, in one sense, to gain a following of those who are inquisitors, those who are fascinated by what he was doing, by the fact that he could heal and do miracles. Lots of people can follow that, and it's easy to get that kind of group. But it's quite a different thing to gather a group of steadfast people, those who have fully committed themselves even through hard things. That was something different. And in order for those dedicated followers to carry on in Jesus' steps, they needed to fully grasp why he came, what his ministry was all about. They certainly need to understand many things. Now, just because of the season, my family last night decided that it would be good to read through the stories in the gospel accounts about Christ's death and his resurrection. And as we did that, we came across John chapter 18, where Jesus is before the trial with Pilate. And I just noticed something there that connected very well with what we're doing today. Let me read briefly just John 18. You can just listen while you hear these words. Pilate went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed me over to you, or over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, catch this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. And my kingdom is the reason I came. I am a king, and for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. He's building his kingdom. That's one of the reasons he came. In the Garden of Eden, if you go clear back to the reason Jesus came, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, man began to experience a deep penetrating loss, the loss of innocence, the loss of freedom, the loss of fellowship with God, of joy, the loss of security, the loss of satisfaction in his work, the lack of satisfaction in his relationships with his wife and in recreation and everything he did. As sin entered man's world, his life began to suffer, and he was introduced to toil and his work and sickness and weakness and miscommunication and deviance in his own mind from the things that were true, and failure and dissatisfaction and vanity and pain and anguish and depression, and we could go on and on and on. This is the reason Jesus came, to set things right. God didn't leave man to experience just the consequences of what had happened. Instead, he promised then and there a redeemer, one who would come to put things back as they were, make things right. And in the book of Matthew, we have an account of that exact action taking place, where God sends his son, the redeemer, to come and do these things. Verse 35 of the passage we're going to read today, in chapter 9, says, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction." This is the very reason I came, he said. But by the time Jesus did come, way long years after the fall, thousands of years after the fall, man had largely lost memory of the garden, lost track of paradise. They largely, man did not realize his condition or recognize his need for redemption, his need for restoration. And yet this was God's promised work. And so when Jesus comes, he sets about it. He goes about that work. And as he did so, he prepared others to continue in this work, anticipating the day that he would gain victory over the enemy. After he fulfilled Genesis chapter 3:15, he crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. At the beginning of chapter 10 that we're going to read in next week, I'm not going ahead there today, but if you just peek ahead into what chapter 10 is about, it's about Jesus sending his disciples out to minister in his name. He is furthering the cause. He is preparing them and training them, sending them out as laborers into a field that he says in chapter 9, just at the end here, is white for the harvest. But before he does that, there are several lessons that harvesters have to understand. As they're going to take up this work, as they're going to have that calling on their hearts, they need to understand several things. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And just at the end of chapter 9, beginning at verse 32, let's look for these lessons as we wrap up chapter 9. Beginning at verse 32, this is what God's word says. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out laborers into his harvest field." We're looking today at lessons for the harvesters of souls. I don't even know if you consider yourself a harvester of souls. Have you thought of that as it's your calling? I'm not sure whether God has called you to do that or not. First lesson these disciples needed to know as they went out in Jesus' name. He's preparing to send them out, and as they are getting ready to do that, a lesson needed to be learned that proves much harder, I think, for us to learn if we're going to be harvesters of souls than it perhaps did for them because of the timing of it. The first lesson is this, that we must remember that the mission to reach the lost, to go out and harvest souls, is Jesus's mission. It's his. It's the reason he came. It's the reason he lived. It's the reason he suffered on this earth, that he died on that cross. And indeed, the reason that the world today celebrates his resurrection. It's the reason that they do this. The mission that Jesus had gives significance to the resurrection. This goes all the way back to that garden. And it places Jesus' ministry that we read about in the Gospels in the perspective of God's plan of redemption that he's been working out. It was his life mission to bring glory to the Father through the salvation of fallen sinners. Now, I say that's a bit harder for us to grasp a hold of than it was perhaps for these disciples in the day of Christ because of the immediacy of what they had just been called to do. They were commissioned by Jesus face to face. He was the one who said, "Now, here's my task. I want you to go, and I want you to take my task and go about it. I want to send you out to minister in my name." Jesus' ministry and theirs became simultaneous. They were doing it together. The fact that they were doing his work by his power and by his authority was very clear to them because he had just given it to them. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. It's immediate. His ministry that he's been doing, he now says, "I'm giving you that same authority to go and do." So it was very clear to them in their minds. It was fresh in their minds. Somehow, 2,000 years later, it's easier to forget that Jesus is more interested and more invested in the saving of the lost than you and I will ever be. When we think of the task of sharing the good news with others and going about with this gospel message, when we think about that, so that other people might come to faith, we have to remember that it's Jesus who wants this done. It's his message. It's his mission. It is the risen Jesus who is seeking the lost today. And we are simply his hired hands, as it were. Ezekiel in the Old Testament is a book that looked forward to Christ's coming. It's a prophetic book. It looks forward to that. Of course, it's speaking at the same time to the people in its day as it was written. So at the same time that it's a prophetic picture in real time of the condition of God's people to whom it was written, it's the same time picturing what the things will be like in the future. Prophetically described the situation that the Messiah would find when he came to the earth. In the prophet's day, God condemned the leaders of his people in that moment because of the spiritual condition of the flock, as it were. And doing so, he uses the metaphor of a flock, of sheep and shepherds and so on. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Can't help but think that this was in the mind of Jesus as he spoke to his disciples getting ready to send them out. It says, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." And then in verse 8, "Surely my sheep have become a prey. My sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd." It strikes me that in the days of the Old Testament, leaders of God's people and God's people themselves, that they had lost the sense of their commission that God had given them to reach the lost, to go out into the nations and to minister to them in his name. They had lost the fact that this is so important to God. And so it is that God addresses them immediately after that statement about the condition. This is what he says in verse 11. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." God, it's his mission. He takes on this mission. God the Father did this through Christ. It defined who he was, why he came to this earth. And Christ continues to do that work today. He's still doing it. It's still his earnest desire. And he does that by his Spirit, working through people like you and me. But those people through whom he does it must not forget primarily that it is his mission. This is what he desires, his plan. Now, what does that remembering do for you or for me? What does remembering that it's his mission keep in mind for us? It gives us confidence that what we're doing will be successful. So often we don't do this because we get so depressed and discouraged by the lack of results. We think there won't be any turnout if we do this effort. You know, I've just put together this silly thing, and largely this little flyer that we're putting together, this is largely for Christian people. We're discussing predestination and free will. That's not really an evangelistic thing. But at the same time, if we have an opportunity to touch somebody's life with the gospel message through something as simple as that, it would be wonderful, and we want to do that. But we sometimes don't do it because we don't think it's going to be successful. And yet, remembering that this is God's mission, that Jesus sends us out to go find the lost, that, of course, that takes faith to believe that he is sending us out like that. But just as Christ distributed to his disciples the authority to cast out demons and heal, just as that gave them every expectation that when they met someone who was demon-possessed, when they met someone who was sick with a particular illness or a disease, they had the expectation, because he had given them the authority to do that, that they would be healed when they interacted with that person. In the same way, when Jesus sends out us and he gives us his Holy Spirit, equipping us to share the good news with other people, should we not have that same expectation? Because it's his mission, he gives us the authority, he sends us out to do it, he gives us the words to speak by his Spirit. We should expect that there will be fruit. That's the first lesson. This is his mission. That should give us great encouragement. The second lesson also gives us a great deal of courage, and that is this, that we have to remember that he can give the speechless words to speak. In this arrangement of the stories that Matthew puts together this gospel, he's compiling the gospel story for us to learn. And you'll notice it's different than Mark's and different from Luke's and different from John's. It's because they are witnesses of certain events and they're compiling the story so that we can get it. But it's striking to me what he includes and when he includes it. If you think about all the miracles that Matthew could have put together for us to be recorded, because he says he healed all kinds of diseases and all kinds of demon-possessed people and so on. Why does he record this one just before he sends out his disciples? The Holy Spirit, I'll tell you, placed the healing of the demon-possessed man who was mute just before he sent out his disciples, I believe, for a reason. I can't help but think that was part of the training for those who are about to do something that they had never done before. They're about to go out and speak. Some of these guys are fishermen. They're about to be public speakers. They're about to go out and share and testify concerning the things that they just learned themselves only a few weeks ago, perhaps. They're about to go out and speak and testify before people that are more intimidating than they are. Listen to what it says in Luke 21, 12 to 15. You will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words. I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now, remember who we're talking about here. These are 12 guys who have not been stellar in their faith. They've not been stellar in their testimony or their witness. In fact, they've been stumbling all along to try to even catch up with what Jesus is doing. They didn't have it all together yet. They're not really equipped in themselves to go out and do this work of speaking the truth to other people. And that presents a problem not just for those guys, those 12 guys. It presents a problem for you and me, because neither are you and I. We are not that prepared to do this on our own strength. Have you ever thought, I'm simply not able to do that, to stand before other people and explain the complexities of the gospel truth? What if they ask me questions about different portions of the Bible that I just don't even know the answer to? I'm not a public speaker. You know, I freeze up when I get into those tense situations. I can't even speak myself. I know you've said that because I've heard some of you. I know it. I've said it myself. Don't you feel a little bit like Moses? You know that passage in Exodus chapter 4, where God calls Moses to go do and be the representative that's going to lead these people out in front of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And he says, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Oh, my Lord, he said. That's what he says. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Those who will be sent to do Jesus' mission, to do his ministry here that he's calling them to, need to be reminded of this lesson. It's the lesson of the mute, demon-possessed man. Here's a guy who could not speak. It's not that he just couldn't do it in public, you know, where he's under pressure behind a podium or something like that. It's not that he just couldn't do it under those tense situations. Here's a man who can't speak at all. He can't get any words out that mean anything to anybody else. And yet, he who made man's mouth and tongue has no problem giving the ability to speak to that same man. And this is what the Lord replied to Moses. This is exactly what he said to him. I'm quoting. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Isn't it I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth. And I will teach you what you shall say. Even people who are trained speakers have a hard time with this. You think about Paul, who was a trained scholar. He'd probably been trained in debate and those kinds of things as well. But he never felt like he was the one who was adequate in his training to be able to do what God wanted him to do. It wasn't his own resources or his skills that he was able to do this work. He wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter to the Corinthians, he said this: such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. God makes us competent to do what he calls us to do. That's the second lesson. Just remember that he who made your mouth can give you words to speak. Faith is called for on your part to trust him in that, to be one of the harvesters of souls. Faith to believe that he will sufficiently equip you to speak what is needed when it's needed. That's lesson two. A third lesson is that it's going to take perseverance. Perseverance is needed when the going gets tough. And Jesus is the model for these things. He models all the lessons for them, really, in many ways. Just before sending them out, he makes this very clear to them in the story that's recorded. Pretty much from the time that Jesus healed that man who was let down through the roof, Remember the paralytic man whose friends sort of tore open the roof and they dropped him down through the ceiling? And Jesus said these words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Ever since that moment when he claimed to be able to forgive sins, the opposition against Jesus was forceful. It was powerful every moment from that point on in his ministry. Even when he relieved people's suffering, when he cast out demons, if you can imagine that, and restored vitality to those who were previously infirmed. Every time he's criticized, he's attacked, he's questioned in everything he does. And even those who are believers are slow to learn from him. And they don't get it, and they're making things difficult for him. Let me give you an example of that. Just a little bit ago in chapter 9, verse 27. Just back up a couple of verses. We have two blind men who come to Jesus. And they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And he heals them. He shows mercy to them. But immediately after being given the gracious gift of healing, Jesus gave them instruction. And he warned them severely, it says. He warned them seriously, sternly. "See that no one knows about what has happened here. See that no one knows about this." Now, we kind of joke about that sometimes. That always gets pushed off to the side in the sermons because it's just sort of a small thing, it seems like. Jesus says, "Don't do this." And they go out and share the gospel anyway. And we think, sharing the gospel, what could be wrong with that? What could be wrong with that is that the Lord of the harvest has just said, "Don't do it." And they do it anyway. That's what's wrong with it. They're not obeying the one who they just called Son of David. And presumably they're calling him Lord by doing that. Lord, they don't obey him. He just told them and gave them their first instruction and they don't obey it. Doesn't that wear on you if you're trying to minister to people and they don't listen to what you're saying? What's the result? Can it be a good result anyway? Well, of course, God could make it good, but it's not good if the Lord of the harvest has just told you not to do it. One of the reasons for that is one commentator said, Jesus wished to avoid vain publicity. If too many people flocked to him for the miracles, it kept him from his agenda of balancing his teaching, his preaching, and his healing, unquote. So sometimes even those who were believers who had followed Jesus were becoming a difficulty to him. They weren't obeying him and creating even further problems for him. Now, when your instructions aren't followed, or your work is not appreciated by other people, it's hard to continue doing the work. Hard to continue in your calling. It's even harder when your good work is called bad work. When you're working as hard as you can and somebody turns around and says, "That's bad," that makes it hard to continue. Perseverance is needed to be a harvester of souls. Take a situation like this where you're working in a project for 6 months and you've been putting in huge, countless hours of overtime. And you know that when this project is completed, it's going to net the company huge profits. You've been working hard and you know it's going to be successful. And then imagine as you've stayed up all night to finish the project and you finally turn it into your bosses that they turn around and say to you, "This is intentionally shoddy work." And you're taken aback. And then suddenly they accuse you of secretly trying to undermine the company in your work. Are you going to keep laboring hard for that company and working for them? I want you to put that little story, which of course I made up, I want you to put that story in reality. A story where Jesus says in Philippians chapter 2, we learn of Jesus and what his coming was about. It tells us that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the work that he was doing. That's the countless hours of overtime that Jesus was putting in. He came to this earth not as a king. He didn't put on his royal robes and show himself for who he was in all his glory. He came as a servant. And then he set about the good work of his Father, bringing relief to the hurting and the helpless. And in doing so, he was mocked. He was laughed at. He was criticized. He was plotted against. And then in today's passage, the Pharisees say, "That good work that you have come to do from the Father, that's bad work." He who was the eternal almighty God was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Do you understand what he's saying about him? The divine Son of God is being accused of being satanic. And yet he labored, he persevered. What happens after that? Verse 4, look at verse 34. The Pharisee said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. The next verse says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. That's perseverance. If you're going to be a harvester of souls, following after your Savior and being a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have perseverance, because it's going to be hard. Anyone who would follow in those footsteps have to remember this lesson. Kingdom work takes perseverance. If you want to work in Jesus' fields, you're going to find that you're opposed, that work will be hard work. Sometimes other Christians, believe it or not, are going to make your life hard. Sometimes you'll be criticized and your good work will be called bad work. But if you're going to follow him, you have to persevere and get on with it, not being discouraged, not giving up. That's lesson number three. There's a fourth lesson. It's found in verse 36, and that is that you have to show compassion. If you're going to be a harvester of souls, you must have compassion for those you're working with. Jesus models this again. He models compassion. If you would be a harvester of souls, it's got to be driven by a love for people, compassion for them. Verse 36 says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds that he found throughout all the cities and villages. Now, remember who he's dealing with here, who he's come to save. This is hard. You can't even begin. Neither can I. None of us can understand what this means, to have compassion on those who have rebelled against him, who have sinned against him, who have taken his beautiful garden of the world that he created for them to live in, the paradise of existence that he created for them, and just threw it away, rebelled against him, wanting to be their own God, as it were. Jesus looks upon these very lost people and he has compassion. That's remarkable. The word used for compassion is it's an earthy word in the Greek. It's a word that kind of comes from your gut. It describes someone who's moved very deeply. It describes a deep sense of longing and sorrow as you feel it down here in your stomach. And this compassion is roused within Christ for two reasons, two very powerful reasons. And I want you to see these, because these are the things, Lord willing, that will rouse you as well. The first one is that he saw that they were harassed and helpless. Jesus looked upon these in the world and he saw them as harassed and helpless. And that phrase literally means, it carries the meaning of being flayed, of being torn and mangled by a predator. That's the word harassed. They've been torn and mangled by a predator. That's why they're helpless. They're lying there now, almost dead, as it were. And they've been flung aside. They've been thrown aside. Maybe, have you ever seen a dog or an animal get a hold of another animal? Maybe it's a small rodent or something, and they just kick the heads back and forth. Maybe it's a bear or a lion or something like that, where they get another animal of prey, and they just shake it to the point of it's breaking its neck, and then they throw it aside before they eat it. That's the picture that's used here. This is the condition Jesus saw the people in. And then that they are said to be, secondly, like a sheep without a shepherd. There's no one, given their condition of being flayed and helpless, who is taking care of them in their condition, who is looking out for their well-being, who has come to their aid, who has sought them out, who has binded up their wounds, who has kept them safe from that point on. So the harassed and helpless, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Is that how you see people who don't believe yet in Christ? Does the condition of the lost move you deeply in your stomach, in your gut? If not, honestly, you're not likely to be a harvester of souls. It's not going to be something that's driven on you. But compassion, as I want to say to you, compassion is something that the Lord can build more in your heart and grow in within you. And I say that not simply because I read it somewhere, because I know it's true in my life. That the Lord has built compassion into my life in a way that I didn't used to have. And it's because I think I've seen more and more this description of people in practice. I've seen it in real life, people who've been torn and mangled by a predator. Now, when I say that, I don't want to simply throw away personal responsibility as if it's just they're victims. Because we have responsibility for our sin, and we have responsibility for its consequences. But nevertheless, even then, they have been ravaged by sin and by Satan, and there's been no shepherd often to help. Are you moved by the devastation that Satan introduced to the garden? As you meet people whose lives are a complete wreck, their joy has been sapped out of them, and they seem helpless to change. Does that affect your emotion? Does it bother your heart? We came across a phrase earlier on in Matthew that was kind of an overwhelming phrase. It said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's overwhelming. Did you know that Luke's parallel to that? There's a parallel phrase almost identical to it, but it changes the word from perfect to merciful. Luke says, "Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful." He's likening that to perfection. That's what God's perfection is. Compassion and mercy, they go hand in hand. Compassion then leads to action. If you're moved with compassion for the lost, you're going to join Jesus' team of harvesters. So I don't know if the Lord has laid that on your heart or not. I hope He has. But if you're going to learn, if you're going to be one of these harvesters, we've got to get that fourth lesson, that we must have a compassion that's built in us from Him. And then the final lesson in this passage I think we'll look at today is a bit striking. Something that strikes me comes from verse 37, which says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Have you ever stopped to really think about what that means? It's this lesson. The fact that we do not see more conversions is not due to the lack of the elect, but is due to the lack of harvesters. How encouraging to learn that the harvest is plentiful. That as you think about the world around you, that there are many people who will put their faith in Christ, who have been chosen by God to be believed. There are many of those ravaged and torn and tossed sheep who currently lie helpless, who the risen Jesus is calling to Himself and will get them because it's His mission. What are needed then are more compassionate and persevering and Holy Spirit-equipped harvesters who realize that this is Jesus' mission. And He would simply have us go out to be instruments of communication, to help and to heal. Now, Jesus makes this profound statement that there's many people out there. There's the harvest is plentiful, but the workers to go get the harvest are few. You might expect Him then to have this great campaign that He sets up to go get more volunteers to be harvesters. That's what I would have done. That's not what He does. He tells us to pray. He calls us to prayer instead of trying to get more volunteers. Because of the need and how great are the harvest is out there, He says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." It's His harvest. And one of the clear points of this passage is that Jesus urgently calls for laborers for the harvest. He may be calling you in this way. I'm aware of that today, that Jesus may be calling you to be a laborer in His harvest. But there's a danger that men and women might respond to some urgent plea made by somebody like me, a pastor from the pulpit, and not really be hearing God's call. See, I can raise my voice and I can be theatric. I'm not really much good at that, but I can try to raise my emotions to get you to follow Jesus and be a harvester of souls. But you may not hear God's call in that. You certainly have heard me calling for that today. I would love it. I would have you do this if it were up to me. But to be effective in the work, a person has to hear God's call on their heart. His voice saying in the ear, "Be one of my harvesters. Follow me." And so it is that we pray. This is why we pray rather than just trying to recruit. Because we can recruit with man's power. But if we pray, we're saying, "God, lay it on the heart. Lay it on the heart of individuals. He is the one who must send you out, not me, not any other person on this earth. You must listen to the voice of God this morning." So would you join me in making this our prayer? That God would send out laborers, and pray that also that He would be teaching you the lessons that are needed to be one of those harvesters, that He'd be preparing your heart for that work. Let's do that. Let's pray. Oh, Father and God, we're so thankful for Jesus, our Savior, who came with a mission to save and to rescue us from our fallen condition when we were flayed and helpless, torn up by the predator. Thankful that Jesus had compassion on us. And I pray that you would send out harvesters to this field you say is ripe, and that there are many there to be harvested. I pray that you would send out laborers. I pray specifically, Lord, this morning that you would send out many laborers from this body of people here today. Many come under the hearing of my voice and hear this call. Would you please lay it upon their hearts to take up this work of being a harvester of souls? We ask this because it's your mission. We desire to follow in your steps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 72. We often sing it as we close after the benediction, more as a doxology, because it calls for the blessing of God. Blessed be the God of Israel, because he has wonders done. May his name of glorious worth receive its praise eternally. That's our desire. But you'll notice that he talks about the harvest. May waving grain on hilltops thrive like Lebanon, its harvest yield. May people flourish, towns revive like grasses growing in the field. The desire is that people would see this Christ who is raised from the dead and put their faith in him. Let's stand and sing 72C. We'll sing the four stanzas and remain standing for the benediction.